Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. We have a lot to cover. Actually, I think I may have bitten off more than I can chew in this study today, so we need to get right into it. I'm going to begin by giving you and then reading for you the main passages for the study today. And they're rather long. Both passages are from the book of Revelation. We're in the midst of a series on the book of Revelation, and I've enfolded a series on redemptive history within this series on the book of Revelation. So we're sort of doing two series at the same time, concurrently. In any case, here are your scriptures. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 through chapter 13, verse 18. So beginning in Revelation 12, verse 13, and reading all the way through chapter 13. And then in chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 14 through 20. Kind of got that? Okay. So let me read those passages for you. I'll begin in the 12th chapter of Revelation, picking up in verse 13. Then I'm going to continue into chapter 13 to the very end. The saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Picking up in Revelation 12, verse 13. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, picking up in chapter 13, verse 1, John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head, And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." Verse 3 now. "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" I'm in verse 5 now. "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Verse 11 now. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Verse 16 now. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, saints, I'm going to pick up in Revelation 14, verse 14, and read to the end of chapter of that chapter. So Revelation 14, 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. There it is, saints. And that is a lot. Obviously, we're not going to get to all the details of these visions. In fact, I want to give you something of an overview of this particular vision cycle here. So in chapters 14, in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So, but let's begin with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, thank you again for this great privilege of presenting your word, of studying it. What an honor that is, and now presenting it. And Father, really, I have an audience of one. It's you. If I please you, Father, with the presentation of this word, Father God, you're going to pour your blessings out. So help me to do that. That is my object and my desire, and I need the help, the full help of your Holy Spirit, to be able to present your word in a way that's pleasing to you. So help me to do this. We ask also for these dear saints, for their hearts and minds to be illuminated by your Spirit so that they can understand this word and so that it becomes life to them. Again, Father, we are so, so blessed to have your word in inscripturated form, in written form, in the Bible, that we can go to it any time. And when we do, you speak to us directly, as you're going to do right now. Again, for your glory and for our good. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now just to remind you again, once again, here in the book of Revelation, God has organized or structured these visions of the last days that he gave to the Apostle John to give to us. God has organized these amazing visions in seven parallel progressive vision cycles. Now, we say that these vision cycles are parallel because, do you remember? Because all seven of them picture the same period of time, the entire period between Christ's two advents, the time between Christ's first coming and his return to the earth at his second coming. And this period of time between Christ's two advents that no one but God the Father knows the length of, this period of time is called in the Bible the last days, or, depending on your translation, the latter days. This is the time period, saints, these seven vision cycles in the book of Revelation repetitively, over and over again, seven times, picture for us. However, these seven successive vision cycles are not mere repetitions of each other. In fact, the way that God has designed them, these vision cycles are progressive. They're parallel, but they're also progressive. That is to say, each successive vision cycle is increasingly revelatory. Each successive vision cycle shows us more truth and deeper truth about these last days' events. So the book of Revelation, the way that God has designed it, consists of seven parallel and progressive vision cycles, as we call them. Now, saints, this fourth vision cycle that we're considering today begins at the beginning of chapter 12. And it ends at the end of chapter 14. Those are clear demarcations. So this fourth vision cycle encompasses three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now we're going to look at this fourth vision cycle in this study today, but we'll only have time in this study, saints, for a rather cursory overview of these visions. But I still think this will be helpful for you. I do want you to get a sense for each of these vision cycles. That's why I'm doing it this way. And I want to show you again that there are clear demarcations at the end of each one of these vision cycles that indicate that these are indeed parallel vision cycles. So, saints, this fourth vision cycle begins with an extraordinary vision in chapter 12. This opening vision of the fourth vision cycle begins by picturing for us the first event of Christ's first advent, his birth. And it pictures for us the last event of Christ's first advent, his ascension into heaven after his resurrection. Both Christ's birth and his ascension into heaven are described for us in one single verse. In verse 5, they're in chapter 12. I didn't read the first part of chapter 12 for you. I thought we had enough reading, but you can check that out for yourself. Verse 5 of chapter 12. But saints, the focus of this vision in chapter 12 is not Christ's life, nor is it Christ's death. The focus of this vision in chapter 12 is rather the main spiritual nemesis of Christ, Satan. Saints, Satan's first appearance in these visions in Revelation is here in chapter 12, in this first vision of the fourth vision cycle. Now, as I said a moment ago, these vision cycles were designed by God to be progressive. Each successive vision cycle shows us more truth and deeper truth about these last days' events. So with this fourth vision cycle, God draws back the curtains for us and begins to show us the invisible spiritual entities, the principalities and powers, as the Apostle Paul calls them, who are the true, now listen to this, saints, who are the true secondary causes of these last days events that these visions are describing. Now notice, saints, notice that I said the true secondary causes of these events. All the vision cycles in the book of Revelation, saints, confirm what the rest of the Bible makes crystal clear, that the true first cause, the true first cause of every event and every action that occurs both in heaven and on earth, the true first cause is God. Specifically, ever since his resurrection and enthronement in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, saints, to pin this down, to pin the sovereignty of Christ down, once again, look there in chapter 13. We'll come back to chapter 12 in a moment. So look ahead to chapter 13 and look at verses 7 and 8. So Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. These are two of the verses I read for you. Now these verses are describing the beast, one of Satan's agents, who I'll remind you about in a moment. Right now, let me read these two verses for you here, beginning in verse 7. God's word says, also it, the it there is a reference to the first beast, also it was allowed, I'll stop right there for a moment, allowed by whom? Well, allowed by the sovereign Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. So also it, the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That is, saints, to coerce and persecute God's people and to put to death some of them, to martyr some of them. So Jesus is allowing the beast, Satan's agent, to coerce and persecute God's people and to even martyr some of them. Continuing in verse 7 now. And authority was given it. Over every tribe and people and language and nation. So over the whole world. Now again, authority was given it by whom? Well, again, by the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. Verse 8 now, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Well, not everyone. Look at the rest of verse 8. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, saints, all these latter vision cycles in the book of Revelation, all of them repetitively show us that God's plan is to unbind Satan at the very end of time, to allow Satan and his agents to deceive the nations, to perpetrate a final great deception on all the people of the world. As Revelation 20, verse 8 puts it, on all the nations of the world. This great deception, or strong delusion, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls it, will lead to the final uprising by Satan and all the nations of the world against God and his people. And this final unified rebellion, these vision cycles show us, will immediately precede Christ's second coming. In fact, Christ at his return will defeat Satan and his followers. Now, saints, this is all part of God's perfect plan for the world, to redeem a people and a place for his eternal holy kingdom. This is all part of God's plan. God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is presently and has been since his enthronement sovereignly ruling over heaven and earth, sovereignly unfolding event by event God's master plan for these last days of time. God's plan for these last days is pictured in these visions in Revelation as being contained in a scroll that the slain lamb takes from the right hand of the Father in that vision in chapter 5. And then in that vision in chapter 6, the slain lamb begins opening the scroll, which means that he is sovereignly bringing about these last days' events. In any case, saints, with this fourth vision cycle, God draws back the curtains and begins to show us the invisible spiritual entities, the principalities and powers, who are the true secondary causes of these last days' events. These secondary causes, saints, cannot do even one thing, though, unless the sovereign Lord of the universe authorizes them to do it. Again, in the words of verse 7 of chapter 13, allows them and gives them authority to do it. Now, saints, God also wants us to see that as these last days progress, Christ is incrementally authorizing Satan to have increasingly more of this secondary authority in the world. Look at the second half of verse 7 again in chapter 13. We'll get back to chapter 12, I promise, but look at the second half of verse 7 in chapter 13. Verse 7b says, "And authority was given it," given the beast, over every tribe and people and language and nation. So over the whole world, saints, and verse 8 again, "And all who dwell on the earth," so everyone that dwells on earth, "will worship him." And then there's a qualification, "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain." So all the unredeemed on earth will worship this beast, this agent of Satan. Saints, Christ will sovereignly authorize Satan to permeate his Antichrist spirit into all the governments and institutions and economies and cultures of the world. That's what this is saying. Which again will, at the very end of time, lead to a final rebellion by Satan and all the nations of the world against God and his people. So in any case, saints, the focus, getting back to chapter 12 now, so in any case, the focus of that extraordinary vision in chapter 12, the first vision in this fourth vision cycle, the focus is Satan, the main spiritual nemesis of Christ, but also the one who Christ is sovereignly using to accomplish his redemptive purposes. In the vision in chapter 12, the dragon, who represents Satan, the dragon tries to devour the child. The child represents Christ. So the dragon tries to devour the child right after the child is born, just as Satan tried to do by stirring up King Herod after Jesus' birth. That vision in chapter 12 also pictures for us Satan's spiritual defeat and his banishment from heaven. The way that Satan was defeated and banished from heaven, saints, he was defeated and banished from heaven by Christ's redemptive accomplishment, by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Now, the vision in chapter 12 doesn't give us a picture of Christ's death, but it does show us that after Christ is caught up to God's throne, as the vision says, Satan and his angels are defeated. The way the vision puts it is there is no longer any place for them in heaven. There's no longer any place for them in heaven, saints, because after Christ's redemptive accomplishment, there was no longer any basis by which Satan could accuse the brethren, because the sin debt for all God's people was now fully paid. Follow that? So the vision there in chapter 12 pictures Satan and his angels thrown down to the earth from heaven, because there is now no longer any place for them in heaven because of Christ's redemptive accomplishment, because of his life and death and resurrection. And so, saints, do you know what Satan has been doing ever since he was defeated at the cross? Well, the vision in chapter 12 shows us what he's been doing. Satan has been pursuing God's people who are still here on earth. This is what Satan has been doing in these last days. He's still doing that. He's pursuing us, saints. In that vision in chapter 12, God's people are represented as, we've talked about this before, as the woman. That sounds strange, doesn't it? God's people are represented as the woman. But this is an allusion to the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, where the entire lineage of God's chosen people are called by God himself the offspring of the woman. So God's people are represented as the woman in that vision. And Satan is pictured in the vision in chapter 12 as being here on earth pursuing the woman, pursuing God's people during these last days. But in the vision, we see that God takes care of his people. The vision pictures God giving the woman, as it says, the two wings of the great eagle, so that, as verse 14 of chapter 12 says, she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Fly to the place, the verse says, where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, a time and times and half a time is 3.5 years. Just to remind you, this is a symbolic number borrowed from the book of Daniel, signifying the entire period of the last days. That's what it signified in the book of Daniel, and that's what it signifies here in the book of Revelation. 3.5 years and all its variations, 42 months, 1260 days, a time and times and half a time. These are always the visions in the book of Revelation refer to the entire length of the last days. That vision in chapter 12 is one of my favorite visions in the book of Revelation. That's why I think it's the fourth time we've come back to it. Okay, seeing some new things and looking at it from different angles each time. Now that vision in chapter 12, as we go through this vision cycle, this fourth vision cycle, that vision in chapter 12 leads into the vision in chapter 13. And saints, here's a way to begin to understand this vision of the two beasts here in chapter 13. This complex vision shows us lots of truths about these last days. But one of the main truths it shows us, saints, is how Satan is presently pursuing us and making war against us, against believers, here on earth in these last days. The vision back in chapter 12, in verse 13, shows us that Satan is presently pursuing us. And the vision here in chapter 13, in verse 7, that we looked at, tells us that Christ is sovereignly allowing Satan and his agents to make war on his people. So the question that naturally arises is, how? In what way or ways is Satan in these last days pursuing us and making war against us? Well, saints, like we've gone over in several previous studies in this series, Satan has, he has just three tactics that he utilizes to carry out his spiritual warfare against believers. Now, I trust you know them by now, saints. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. We are not ignorant of Satan's designs. And I trust that is true of you, saints, that you're not ignorant of Satan's designs. But just in case, let me remind you again of Satan's three tactics. The three tactics of Satan that he uses and that he's always used are temptation, deception, and affliction. Or we could say persecution. Temptation, deception, and affliction, persecution. How about that? And saints, this is how Satan is presently pursuing us and making war against us. He's using his three tactics. He's targeting our entire soul. Our entire soul is being targeted by Satan. He is targeting our affections by tempting us to love the world and the things of the world, so that Christ won't be our first love. And Satan is targeting our minds. How's he targeting our minds? Well, by trying to deceive us, by his tactic of deception. Satan uses all kinds of lies. Lies that contradict the truth in God's word. His goal is that we won't be transformed by God's truth. And Satan is targeting our wills, the third part of our soul. Souls made up of our affections, our minds, and our wills. He's targeting our wills as well by coercing us and persecuting us so that we'll give up and stop following Christ in our lives. Now, saints, Christ is sovereignly allowing or authorizing certain ones of Satan's temptations, deceptions, and afflictions to touch our lives. Here's why, saints. Why would Christ do that? Well, he's protecting us from so many things we don't see or ever experience. Be assured of that. But here's why he sovereignly authorizes certain temptations, deceptions, and afflictions of Satan to touch our lives, saints. Because Christ is sovereignly using Satan and his tactics as one of his tools of sanctification. When Jesus returns for his second coming, saints, the kingdom of the world and all its institutions and all its entities and all its evil are going to be either destroyed or consigned to the lake of fire. But presently, saints, presently Jesus is preserving this temporal unholy kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. He's preserving its institutions, not all of them, some come, some go, but he's preserving institutions in the kingdom of the world, and he's preserving entities in the kingdom of the world. And he's preserving these by his common grace. And again, here's why. Because Jesus is using the kingdom of the world and all its institutions and entities as his sovereign tools to help build his eternal holy kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God. Saints, do you remember the criterion that Jesus uses or used to assess the seven churches in his assessment of those churches there in chapters 2 and 3 of this book. Do you remember the criterion that Jesus used? It's the same criterion he's using to assess our church, saints, and every one of his other true churches. Here's the standard or criterion Jesus uses to assess his churches. Whether we've overcome by faith Satan's three tactics, his temptations, his deceptions, and his afflictions. Saints, Satan and his agents play no small part in the building of God's eternal kingdom. Isn't that amazing? That's the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God. They're being used by Christ, saints, sovereignly and contrary to their will. They're being used by Christ to help prepare Christ's church to be ready to meet our bridegroom when he returns. Now, here's what overcoming or conquering by faith means. It means that more and more, increasingly, because this is a progressive work, more and more we're saying no to Satan's temptations and saying no to Satan's deceptions and seeing through them. And listen to this, and submitting to Satan's afflictions and persecutions without giving up. We're submitting to them without giving up while continuing to give praise to God. How about that? So, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, listen to this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That you're being afflicted by Satan's saints and persecuted by him for righteousness' sake, this proves and confirms, Jesus is saying, that the kingdom of heaven is yours. That you're in the kingdom of heaven. That it's yours. Now remember, saints, the so-called Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5, of which that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, of which that is the final beatitude. But those beatitudes are descriptive, not prescriptive. They're descriptive, not prescriptive. Jesus is describing there in those beatitudes the character traits and the events that will occur in our lives that distinguish us as new creations in Christ. Those beatitudes are descriptive. They're describing those who are authentically in Christ, their character, and the events that will occur in their lives. So the final beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Starting to hear it right now. So, saints, Jesus is surgically authorizing certain ones of Satan's temptations, deceptions, coercions to touch our lives in order to show us, saints, that in Christ, every one of us, saints, is, as the Apostle Paul puts it, a super conqueror. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 37? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, literally super conquerors, through him who loved us, Romans 8, verse 37. And the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, I've quoted this several times in this series, good one to memorize, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, the Apostle John says, for everyone who has been born of God, so every authentic believer, overcomes the world. And that word translated overcome in the ESV is the same Greek word translated conquer here in the book of Revelation. It's nikao. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome or conquered the world. Our faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. Saints, as these last days continue to unfold according to God's master plan, God's people, that's us, we will be tested more and more. Because Christ, as part of God's master plan, is authorizing Satan to have more and more secondary authority in this fallen world. So Satan's Antichrist spirit is gradually permeating all the governments, all the institutions, all the economies, all the cultures of this world. And to capture men's souls, Satan is using the same three tactics that he's always used. Began in the garden, didn't it? Temptation, deception, and affliction. And like I've already told you and shared with you in this series, I think this is a good way to begin to understand Satan's three agents that we get to see in these last four vision cycles in Revelation. Because Satan's Antichrist spirit is being allowed by Christ to increasingly permeate the kingdom of the world, the temptations, deceptions, and persecutions of Satan are becoming more and more embedded and embodied. Again, in the governments, institutions, economies, and cultures of the world. This is what these visions show us, saints. Clearly show us, I would say. Satan's three agents, the beast, the false prophet, we see those two here in chapter 13, and the great prostitute, the third agent of Satan. We get to see the great prostitute in the sixth vision cycle in chapters 17, 18. These three agents of Satan, saints, are prophetic apocalyptic symbols picturing for us the universal pervasive presence and influence of Satan and his tactics and his Antichrist spirit in these last days. Now, when God gave Daniel a vision of the last days of the Old Covenant era, I'm not using last days there technically, but that's what God gave to Daniel, a vision of the last days of the Old Covenant era. And when God gave Daniel that vision in Daniel chapter 7, that specific vision, God pictured the successive kingdoms of the world in those last days of the Old Covenant era. God pictured the successive kingdoms of the world as four beasts: a winged lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrifying, terrible, indescribable fourth beast, representing the Roman Empire. Okay. Now, saints, this first beast that John sees, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, this beast, God shows us and tells us in this vision, has great influence and authority and power in the entire world. That's what it says. The first phrase, look at the first phrase of verse 1 there in chapter 13. John says, just the first phrase, verse 1 of chapter 13. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Rising out of the sea. What does that mean? Well, in the vision in chapter 17, there in verse 1 of chapter 17, we see the great prostitute, the third agent of Satan. And the great prostitute is seated on many waters, verse 1 of chapter 17 says. And then if you go down to verse 15, there in chapter 17, so chapter 17, verse 15, that verse tells us that the waters the great prostitute is seated on represents the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages of the whole world. So this beast John sees in the vision here in chapter 13, when it emerges from the sea, I take that to mean that it's coming from being in the midst of the peoples and multitudes and nations of the world. And this shows its great influence and authority in the world. As does its 10 horns and 7 heads, and the 10 diadems on its horns. If you continue reading in verse 1, now I'm back in chapter 13, okay? So its 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns also bespeaks the great influence and authority it has in the entire world. So Satan has great authority and influence, and is going to continue to have more and more authority and influence in the world as these last days unwind. But remember, saints, I keep reminding you of this, all of Satan's authority is delegated authority. It's secondary authority, authorized and given by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus can use Satan for his own redemptive purposes. But Satan's Antichrist spirit has become embodied in the world, in all the governments and institutions and cultures of the world. How? How has it become embodied? By Satan's tactics, by his temptations, deceptions, and coercions. Now, another way to see this is by considering what we've already talked about in this series, but I'm coming back to it in this study. Another way to see this is by talking a little bit about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. I'm coming back to this truth because, as I think you know, there are so many misunderstandings regarding this issue. Now, saints, the mark of the beast is referred to 6 times here in these visions in Revelation. The first time that it's referred to is here in chapter 13, down in verses 16 through 18, right at the end of this chapter. So chapter 13, verses 16 through 18 is the first reference to the mark of the beast in these visions. But there are 5 other references after this. Now, the key to understanding the mark of the beast, saints, is to notice where it is placed on people. Okay? Where it is placed on people. The end of verse 16, I'm in chapter 13 still, the end of verse 16 says that this distinguishing mark of Satan is placed on, end of verse 16, the right hand or the forehead. Do you see that if you have a Bible in front of you? Now, saints, like I said earlier, with his temptations, deceptions, and coercions, Satan targets men's affections, minds, and wills. The mark of the beast is a symbolic way of expressing the truth, saints, that Satan has captured both the mind, the mark on the forehead, and the will, the mark on the right hand, of the unredeemed. Do you follow that? I'll say it again. The mark of the beast is a symbolic way of expressing the truth that Satan has captured both the mind, the mark on the forehead, and the will, the mark on the right hand, of the unredeemed. You know what it is? It's the satanic counterpart of what Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, calls believers to do. when it calls us saints to bind God's commandments on our hand and to make God's commandments frontlets between our eyes. In other words, to put it on our forehead. We're being instructed there in Deuteronomy 6:8, saints. Here's what we're being instructed to do. To get God's commandments into our minds and into our actions. That's what we're being called to do in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. And we know, saints, that in the new covenant, this is exactly what God did for us. The instant he saved us. In the instant that God saved us, saints, God put his law within us, Jeremiah 31, 33, and God promised that he would cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. Ezekiel 36, 27. Those are the two most famous descriptions of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And this is what happened. So in other words, the moment you were saved, God put his law within you, your mind and your heart, and he promised to cause you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. That's your will, right? So here's what he did, Deuteronomy 6:8. Okay? If you understand this spiritually, Deuteronomy 6:8. God bound his commandments on your hand and made his commandments frontlets between your eyes. Right? That's what he did in the new covenant. Now, as I think you know, the Pharisees, to fulfill Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, strapped big, wide phylacteries to their foreheads with scriptures in them. Phylacteries were leather boxes. And the Pharisees made sure their phylacteries were big and wide, broad, so to speak. So everybody would know how pious they were when they saw them. And Jesus reproved the Pharisees for this in Matthew 23, verse 5. See, saints, the Pharisees didn't understand Deuteronomy 6:8. And they certainly didn't understand Jeremiah 31, 33 or Ezekiel 36, 27. And here's what I want to say to you, saints. Don't make the same literalistic, externalizing error the Pharisees made in interpreting Deuteronomy 6:8 when you interpret Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. Okay? Don't make the same literalistic, externalizing error the Pharisees made when they interpreted Deuteronomy 6:8. Saints, the mark of the beast isn't an external mark or chip or a vaccine shot. Come on, saints. Actually, you know what? It's much, much, much more sinister than those silly things. The mark of the beast is the most serious thing imaginable. It's thinking like Satan, the mark on the forehead. And it's doing the works of Satan, the mark on the right hand. And saints, these are two things absolutely impossible for authentically saved believers to do. Because, as I just reminded you, in this new covenant that we're in, God has put his law within us, Jeremiah 31, 33, and God causes us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules, Ezekiel 36, 27. How about that? Remember, saints, in the new covenant, God fulfills both parts. His part and our part too. And this is why the new covenant is an eternal, unbreakable covenant. Now, saints, if you still absolutely insist on thinking of the mark of the beast literalistically and externally, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, I didn't read this part, and reading and going through verse 5, we have a vision of the saints in heaven. This is a vision of the saints in heaven. There's several of these visions intermittently through these vision cycles in Revelation. This is a vision of the saints in heaven. Look at verse 1. The saints in heaven are pictured in this vision as having the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written on their foreheads. How about that? I'll read verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father name written on their foreheads. You don't think that's literal, do you? It means that that's part of our mind, part of our thinking, huh? Right? That's what it means. Now, before we run out of time, saints, which I always seem to be doing, let me take you quickly to the very end of this fourth vision cycle. It seems like we hardly covered anything, does it? I just wanted to give you the scope, though, of one of these vision cycles. So look over there across the page to turn your page to chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. This is the last vision in this vision cycle. And as I've tried to show you in this series, saints, all these vision cycles in the book of Revelation, except the first vision cycle, and I gave you in a recent study, I told you why, but all these vision cycles, except for the first one, concludes with a vision picturing one or more of the events that will occur at Jesus' second coming on that day that the Bible calls the last day of time, the last day, singular, of time. Here at the end of the fourth vision cycle, we get to see a vision of Christ's second coming and of the final judgment. Now, a more detailed and complete vision of the second coming of Christ, of Christ's second coming, is given to us at the end of the sixth vision cycle in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And, saints, a more detailed and complete vision of the final judgment than here in chapter 14 is given to us in the seventh and final vision cycle in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So remember, saints, these vision cycles are progressive. They successively show us more truth and deeper truth about these last days' events. See, I'm just proving to you these points as we go through this. So in any case, I'll conclude this study today by reading for you again this final vision of this fourth vision cycle here in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, just with a few comments, okay? Now, let me say right here, an important thing to keep in mind as I read this is this. In this vision of the final judgment here, which begins almost right out of the bat, we have just a brief statement about Jesus' second coming. He comes with a cloud, okay, has a sickle in his hand. But most of the vision concerns or shows us the final judgment, a vision of the final judgment. And the final judgment here in this vision, first it shows in verses 14 through 16, Christ harvesting the wheat. And Christ is harvesting the redeemed, saints. These are the redeemed. And then in verses 17 through 20, the angels harvest the grapes. It's the grape harvest. And the grapes represent here the unredeemed. We know this because after the grapes are harvested, they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then the blood flows from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle. So first we see, again, see, it's one event though, isn't it? Both the judgment of the redeemed and the unredeemed is one event. We just see Jesus here harvesting the redeemed, and then the angels, right on the heels of that, harvesting the unredeemed. Let me read this, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. He's coming back, second coming, with a golden crown on his head, because he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords after his ascension. That's called his enthronement in heaven. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head. And here it is, a sharp sickle in his hand. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Jesus uses this same metaphor in one of his parables there in Matthew 13, doesn't he? Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud, that's Jesus, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Final judgment, huh? Verse 17. Now we're going to see the unredeemed harvested. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Verse 19. They're ripe for judgment, huh? So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress, here it is, of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. My goodness gracious. So that is that final vision. Isn't the book of Revelation great? Starting to get a feel for it, aren't we? It's taken us a while, but we're starting to get a feel for it. Now, a real key, saints, is understanding these vision cycles and starting to understand it this way, and the pieces will start to fit together for you more and more. I assure you, okay? Not misleading you. This is the way to go, and you'll get more and more out of this book, okay, as you understand its organizational structure. That's important in all the books of the Bible. Okay, saints. Again, I look down at my timepiece, and I'm out of time. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again. I was tremendously blessed by coming back and studying this fourth vision cycle again. We didn't get to cover. There's so much I wasn't able to cover. Maybe we'll come back again as you lead. I know we will in a future study, and look more in depth at some of the other important truths there, especially in Revelation 13, but also we missed lots of them there in Revelation 14 as well. So thank you again. There's so much here, Father God. If we lived to be 10,000 years old, we would hardly, we would barely skim the surface of your word, Father God. There's so much and it's so deep. And we're so thankful again for your word, Father God. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, who's our interpreter. We're thankful for teachers that help us along, those from the past and present teachers too, who you've especially gifted, Father God, to help people like me to understand your scripture better. I'm so thankful for the saints you've provided for me over the years. We praise you again. I pray for these dear saints, whenever they're listening to this, that it might be a great day in the Lord. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.